Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 19. As we pick up in verse 21, where we left off 2 weeks ago, Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul has been ministering in the city of Ephesus on the shore of the Aegean Sea. And we begin in verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. When they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. In 1793, William Carey and his family arrived in Calcutta, India, to begin serving as missionaries. They would remain there for the rest of William Carey's life. However, when Carey first entered Calcutta, he was not allowed to enter that part of India controlled by Great Britain to work as a missionary, even though he was a British citizen. He had to work in the Danish territory of Serampore. Now, it seems strange to us that a citizen of Great Britain would not be allowed to enter the British-controlled section of India. But Carey was not allowed to enter that part of India because the British East India Company, the largest commercial trading company in the world at that time, had a policy that forbade proselytizing the Hindus. In effect, missionaries were illegal. Now, while the company would probably have given as a reason for doing so that they wished to preserve the Hindu culture of India, William Carey knew better. He knew that the reason the company forbade missionaries from coming into that area was that when Christianity came to a society and to a culture, great change would eventually take place. One of the changes would be that people would be taught to read and to write so that they could read the Holy Scriptures. Once people began to be more educated, they could no longer be exploited economically. Carey came to be seen as a troublemaker by the East India Company because his missionary work disturbed the company's profitable activities among the native ignorant peoples of India. On January 9, 2013, Pastor Louis Giglio was disinvited from giving the benediction at President Obama's second inauguration ceremony. He was disinvited because a liberal watchdog group revealed that 20 years ago, Pastor Giglio had preached a sermon in which he had stated that homosexuality is a sin and that the only way out of a homosexual lifestyle is through the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. A spokesman for the inaugural committee said, "We were not aware of Pastor Giglio's past comments at the time of his selection, and they don't reflect our desire to celebrate the strength and diversity of our country at this inaugural." Now, the real translation of that statement is this: if we let this guy pray, we will lose votes in the homosexual community. The nature of man has not changed since Luke recorded the events that we just read in Acts chapter 19. If you want to know the real reason why a specific action is taken, don't just accept the statement that is first given for why the action was taken. Follow the votes. Follow the money, as the saying is. You will find that when Christianity confronts the false gods of a culture, whether it is money, power, or whatever, they are on a collision course, and the collision is unavoidable. And make no mistake about it, the gospel does bring transformation to cultures and society. It may not happen as quickly as it did in Acts chapter 19 in the verses that we looked at the last two or three weeks. There may be even tremendous opposition before we see that transformation take place, as William Carey himself experienced. God may even have to take his church through an intense time of suffering and persecution to purify the church before that transformation happens. However, when the gospel is proclaimed in power and where the church lives out the truth of that gospel, cultural transformation will take place. The tragedy, I think, of our times is that while many Christians have confidence in the power of the Lord to return and change the world, many of us do not have confidence in the power of the gospel to transform a society now. William Carey struggled against specific evils in India, social evils, just as many of his friends back in England, men like William Wilberforce, were continuing their struggle against specific evils like slavery. But Carey's confidence was not in his social protest or social action. His confidence was in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the very opposite of those Christians today who put their hope for change in social action. It is also different from the faith of those who believe that the world can improve only after Christ returns. William Carey became a reformer because he understood the theological concept of the kingdom of God. He believed that if we truly disciple the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will increasingly see God's will done here on earth. Now, when we left off our study 2 weeks ago at the end of verse 20, we read that the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. It was obviously having an impact in and around the city of Ephesus. The gospel, accompanied by miracles performed by Paul, attesting to the truth of the gospel he was proclaiming, was affecting the lives of a significant number of people. And when that begins to happen, when God begins to take people out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of his dear Son, Those who are on the losing end of that equation will not be silent very long. However, it seems that there was a time of peace for Paul and for the others as they proclaimed the gospel. Paul then, prompted it would seem by the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 21 that Paul purposed in the Spirit, and I take that to mean purposed through the working of the Holy Spirit, to leave Ephesus, to visit the churches that he had established in Macedonia and Achaia, meaning primarily the churches in Philippi and Corinth, before he would then travel back to Jerusalem. It was very normal, as we have seen already, to visit those churches that he had founded. But Paul's vision was long term. He needed to go back to Jerusalem before setting sail for Rome, the capital of the empire. Now, if you piece together the bits of information from Paul's letters to the Corinthians and to the church in Philippi, you will see that besides wanting to visit these churches, to encourage them and to strengthen them in the faith, he also wanted to receive an offering of money to take back to the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you see, had been experiencing a severe famine, and Paul wanted to impress upon the Gentile churches that they were one with the church in Jerusalem. Furthermore, there well may have been some uneasiness on the part of the church in Jerusalem over the growth of the Gentile church. I suspect that this issue of circumcision, or the lack of circumcision for the Gentiles, may well have still been an issue for some people. Consequently, this offering that Paul would receive from the Gentile churches and would take back to the church in Jerusalem would go a long way toward easing whatever tension still existed between the two, the Jews and the Gentiles. It would show that all disagreement about circumcision aside, Jews and Gentiles are one body in Christ. It would also renew the close sharing in the Spirit that had marked the early days of the church. And it would follow the pattern set down by the church in Antioch when that church, you may recall, sent an offering by Paul up to Jerusalem to relieve the suffering of the people in that church in Jerusalem. It would also carry out the agreement in Acts 15 that they were concerned to help the poor. Now, it's interesting to me that in his letter to the church here in Ephesus, Paul would later write that in Jesus Christ, God had broken down the walls that separated Jew and Gentile. So I think that concept was very much in his mind. Paul's reason for going back to Jerusalem then was certainly not just to take a break from his missionary labors. His eyes were set upon Rome. He wanted to take the gospel to those places where no one had gone before to preach the gospel. Paul is not concerned with how he might relax, how he might take time off. He only seems concerned with how soon can I get to Rome. But before he departs, God yet has further plans in Ephesus for Paul. Paul sends his two helpers, Timothy and Erastus, back to Macedonia for the purpose, I think, of strengthening and encouraging the believers there as well as preparing the offering that Paul himself would receive for Jerusalem when he comes. He planned, apparently, to follow close behind Timothy and Erastus to receive the final gathering of the funds for Jerusalem. And then with his delegates from the churches, he would deliver that gift to Jerusalem. And only then, when that responsibility had been discharged, would he feel free to go to that city, which I think had for some time been drawing Paul like a magnet, Rome itself. And just as Paul is preparing to depart Ephesus, the peace that he had enjoyed for some time was quickly disrupted. Luke introduces us to the disruption in verse 23 when he says, "And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way." Now, this is the second time in this chapter that Luke has referred to the Christians, to the church, as the way. Obviously, with the gospel spreading and prevailing, it was having an impact. and was being called by its own name rather than being viewed as it has been viewed before, as just another sect of Judaism. Now, it's interesting that this takes place just as Paul is preparing to leave. Apparently, the frustration has been building for some time among the purveyors of idolatry. And it now explodes to such an extent that a citywide riot ensues. This is obviously, I think, a final attempt by Satan to undo the work that Paul has done in building the church in Ephesus. The seed of the serpent saw something that threatened its own kingdom and did what was instinctive, erupted in irrational rage against the light of the gospel. Now, because Satan is already a conquered foe, because he was defeated at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, this strategy is certain to fail. But in the short term, it can cause great suffering and great difficulty for the people of God. And through that suffering and through that difficulty, Satan tries to persuade believers to doubt the promises of God, to believe the lies that he would foist upon them. Now today we have relative peace in our churches, as Paul did prior to this eruption. We never know when the rage of Satan and his seed will break out against the church. Already, in situations such as the withdrawal of this invitation to give the benediction at the inauguration, we see the beginnings of that rage starting to break out against the church. And it is tempting for us to believe the lies of Satan, to think that the church has lost all of her influence in the culture and in the society, to let fear overtake us because our nation, frankly, is ripe for judgment. But brothers and sisters, remember that throughout 2,000 years of church history, the promise of God has not failed. Remember that Christ has said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And every time the church has been forced underground, it eventually gushes forth once again above ground in refreshing springs of living water to a very thirsty world. I think of the time of the Reformation when suddenly the gospel of Jesus Christ broke forth to a world that was ready and waiting. God had pretty much driven the church, the true church, underground until that time. Now, perhaps we need to examine why, in the case here in Acts 19, this great eruption took place, and especially why it took place with reference to the way. For the first time in this chapter, Luke finally mentions the most outstanding feature of religious life in the city of Ephesus. He has previously mentioned the witchcraft. He's mentioned the practice of the magic arts that was so much a part of Ephesian culture. But now he mentions the worship of the goddess Artemis, or as she is known by her Roman name, Diana. Diana was the Greek goddess of the hunt, of wild animals, of the wilderness, of childbirth, of virginity, the protector of young girls, the one who brought and relieved disease in women. She was kind of a catch-all goddess. And a great temple in Ephesus built in her honor was about four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was a masterpiece of Greek architecture, known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was one of the defining features of Ephesus and of the Ephesian culture. The religious life of the city of Ephesus was controlled by this goddess. However, since Paul had come to Ephesus preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, a rival god had come to Ephesus, had entered the city. And a community of believers whose lives had been transformed by the gospel had sprung up. As we saw in our last study, they had burned books of magic worth close to $1.5 million as measured by our currency. They had abandoned the magic arts and witchcraft. The gospel had changed not only the lives of these people, but it also began to affect the life of the city as well. Business, education, art, relaxation had all begun to undergo change. And it was slow, perhaps. Perhaps at times even almost imperceptible. But the gospel began to be perceived by the population of Ephesus as life-changing. Unbelievers perceived in the Christian community a shape that was definable, one that they called the way. It could not be hidden. It pointed to a way of life that was different, a direction that was diametrically opposed to the majority of people's lives. It revealed a pattern of self-denial, of cross-bearing, that was the antithesis of the hedonism and the narcissism that was so characteristic of Ephesian culture. It was patterned after an ethic that was alien to the natural man because it focused on the true God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Professor Derek Thomas writes, "There came a point where the Christians did not have to say anything at all. Their absence from certain events, their refusal to enter into the customary gossip that social engagements typically engendered, their love of truth and righteousness, these things cast a shadow on those who still loved a way of life that Christians had turned their backs on. Unbelievers felt threatened and judged by it." Does that sound familiar? "As God's word had saturated their lives, day after day, this band of brothers had threatened a way of life held dear, a culture thought to define the nature of Ephesus. Deep resentment had been brewing for many months." Now, consequently, the Ephesians reacted to the way, causing a great commotion. In the verses that follow, Luke outlines the great commotion in terms of its origin, the course that it takes, and its final termination. The silversmiths of Ephesus were one of the many groups that profited enormously from the presence of the temple of Diana. They made little souvenirs from silver, for which visitors to the city and the worshipers of Diana paid a handsome price. They also made little silver shrines that people could place in their homes as objects of worship to this goddess. The preaching of the gospel and its reception by many within the city of Ephesus had definitely caused a decline in sales for the makers of these silver shrines. Imagine just one silversmith who all of a sudden starts to notice that, hey, so-and-so who used to buy this little shrine for me isn't coming to buy it anymore. What's going on here? And then another one no longer bought it. He begins to look at it and say, wait a minute, this is not just some innocuous religion. This is starting to affect my bottom line. Can't have this anymore. So Demetrius, who seems to be the leader of the silversmith guild, called together his fellow craftsmen for the purpose of doing something about this group. And he especially intends to instigate an attack against Paul. Demetrius' method of stirring up a riot could hardly be improved upon. First, he appeals to the basic love of financial gain. And then he hides that appeal behind an appeal to religion and patriotism so that the rioters would no longer see their true motives but could justify their actions in their own eyes. Now, there is no doubt that he makes his appeal at the emotional level. Demetrius reminds his fellow craftsmen that a great deal of their living comes from their trade in silver shrines and souvenirs. Now, there's, of course, nothing wrong with making a profit from one's trade. However, as Jesus said, what does it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? That, you see, is the part of the equation to which Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. Demetrius truly shows his blindness when he attacks Paul. He declares that Paul, quote, has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands, end quote. He is accusing Paul and his fellow laborers in the gospel of being a charlatan and a thief. He is saying that what Paul and his associates have done is rob the silversmiths of their food. He is destroying the city. He has to be stopped. Now, anyone who thought carefully through what Demetrius said should have been able to see the foolishness of his statement. How could the thing created be the God of the one who created it? It's completely illogical. But then we have to realize there is no logic, there is no rationality in sin. The fact that Demetrius' fellow craftsmen accepted his statement without question shows the blindness, shows the irrationality of idolatrous unbelief. They were no different from the idolatrous craftsmen of Isaiah's day. And as Isaiah 44, the prophet Isaiah depicts a man who cuts down a tree. From one half of the tree, he makes a fire, and he warms himself, and he cooks his food. With the other half of the tree, he carves a god and bows down to it and worships it. And we today in the 21st century say, how utterly ridiculous. Yet it demonstrates the mindset of idolatrous unbelief. And in every culture of every period of time in history, the gospel challenges the false gods of that society. Whether it be sex, money, power, self-esteem, entertainment, sports, whatever. It charges that faith in those gods, or it challenges that faith in those gods to provide ultimate happiness and fulfillment. And yet, we find ourselves attracted to the false gods of our culture because we don't really believe what God has said. We don't really believe that in Christ alone do we find satisfaction for the hunger of our hearts that longs for true meaning and reality in our life. We really do not believe that in Christ alone will we find the water of life that quenches the thirsting of our souls. Do we find in sexual immorality, in power, in money, that which satisfies the soul? All you have to do is look at the so-called stars of Hollywood, and you see someone like Michael Jackson, and you say, is that the ultimate in life? Is that what the gods of this age bring? And then we should say, I want no part of that. I want that which is real, that which has substance. Do we find in entertainment, in sports, in fame, the answer to the most fundamental questions of life? Do you really think that Travis Hafner hitting an occasional home run gives you ultimate meaning in life? Man, if you're looking for meaning there, you're in a bad way. But there are people who live for that. And yet, in the same way that the Ephesian craftsmen were blinded by their bank balances, it is so easy to be blinded by the pleasures of sin, which are only temporary. The writer of Ecclesiastes has said that God has placed eternity in our hearts, and nothing but the life of the Eternal One, Jesus Christ, can fill our hearts ultimately. Now, Demetrius was smart enough to know that appeal to economic self-interest would not carry the day. He consequently loads up the emotional wagon with an appeal to cultural identity. The temple of the great goddess Diana may be destroyed. He fills it up with religion, her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. And then, whipped into a frenzy by Demetrius' shrewd manipulation, the silversmiths begin to cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And that cry apparently echoed down every street and alley in the city, bringing a huge and confused crowd to the theater adjoining the Temple of Diana, a theater that excavations have estimated would hold about 25,000 people. And as the mob made its way toward the theater, it probably just grew larger and larger. And since a mob needs victims, they grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's traveling companions, and dragged them along with them, obviously intending to harm them, to send a message to Paul, since it seems that they couldn't find him. Now, Paul was not one to back down from a confrontation, and he would have been most happy to have gone into the theater to confront this mob. He would not have seen it as a mob to be avoided. Man, he would have seen this as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. But the disciples saw the irrational attitude of the crowd, and they would not allow Paul to go. At the same time, some of the city officials, who I would guess presumably had been affected by the preaching of Paul, pleaded with him not to go into the theater. They considered his life and his ministry too valuable to waste on a lynch mob. Inside the theater, utter pandemonium apparently reigns. Luke adds a bit of humor when he writes in verse 32, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together." Like most mobs, people were simply caught up in the excitement of the moment without even knowing what the true issues were. But at that time, Luke records that the Jews put forward a man by the name of Alexander. I think this is an interesting little side note that Luke slips in here. I would suspect that the Jews put Alexander forward as their spokesman to make sure that the Ephesians understood that there was a distinction between the Jews and the way. They wanted to ensure that their own peace and security was not threatened by this Ephesian mob. While they themselves would not partake of the idolatry of the Ephesians, they did not try to evangelize or proselytize the Ephesians. They didn't threaten the Ephesian culture. The way, on the other hand, was actively seeking to turn people from false gods to the true and living God, and that threatened the culture. And brothers and sisters, we can live in such a way that we aren't a threat to the culture either. Or we can live in such a way that people know something's going on and it's a threat to our way of life. Now, it would appear that the Ephesian Gentiles knew enough about Jewish belief to associate the monotheism of the Jews with the monotheism of the way. Consequently, instead of allowing Alexander to make a defense before the people, they shouted him down with cries of, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And Luke says this cry went on for about 2 hours until finally the city clerk restored order. You see, the city clerk was one of the highest officials in the city. He was held responsible by the Roman government for maintaining order in the city. Consequently, if he wanted to keep his job, it was imperative that he restore order. And he did so first by suggesting the impossibility of undermining the worship of Diana. Now, notice here that rather than try to defend the deity of this false goddess, he assumes it. You see, Christians are not the only ones who have presuppositions as a starting point of their faith. All men have presuppositions. The question simply is, does the presupposition you hold have a basis in reality? Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to say to some unbelievers, "You may presuppose that matter does not exist, but I challenge you to try to walk through the wall. And you will find that your presupposition has no basis in reality." Now, in contrast to Paul's assertion that they are not gods which are made with hands, the clerk asserts that Diana was not made with hands. He asserts that, voila, she fell down from Zeus, or from heaven, we would say. It's interesting that when he uses the phrase "fell from Zeus," he used the same Greek term used of meteorites that fell from the sky. Now, John Calvin made the point that had Paul been present at this point, he would not have kept silent. He would have certainly said something that would have dishonored Diana even more in the eyes of the people. And so it was a providential hindrance that Paul had been detained. Now, the clerk then pointed out that Paul and his fellow evangelists had not robbed the temple or had not blasphemed the goddess. And while this was technically true, obviously the clerk did not understand that the proclamation of the gospel leaves no room for other gods of any kind. You cannot serve God and mammon. As Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. The very fact that he uses the phrase true God implies that the others were false and worthless. There is no fellowship between God and idols, Paul says to the Corinthians, between God and false gods. Paul is saying there is no God but God. Now, finally, the clerk points out that there were courts in which Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen could appeal if they thought they'd been harmed economically in any way. And he says you need to bring those charges, if indeed there were charges, to the proper courts to be decided. Demetrius had charged that Paul was endangering his business in the worship of Diana. The clerk charges this mob scene endangered their right to assemble before the Roman authorities. In his mind, upsetting the Roman authorities would bring far greater trouble than what the Christians had done. And with that, Luke says he dismissed the assembly. Now, the fact that Paul and his fellow workers were not harmed in this situation does not enable us to draw the conclusion that if we trust God, we will not experience physical harm. I've heard people try to draw that conclusion. God gives no such promises, and in fact, Paul had previously suffered great physical harm, and he would suffer more later. What this does prove to us is that God in his providence controls all events, even the mouth of a pagan city clerk. God had his own reason for delivering Paul, one of which was his purpose for Paul to take the gospel to Rome, where his preaching and his witness would result in another church being established. We see the hand of God's providence once again in the building of his church. For us as believers, we need to ask ourselves, if we look to Christ as that which will bring satisfaction to our souls, or do we look to the idols of our culture? And frankly, one of the biggest idols of our culture is the idolatry of the self. What is good for me? It's huge, but it's subtle, and we fail to see it much of the time. John, writing his first epistle, exhorts us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. When you live as the early church lived, pursuing holiness in the fear of God, keeping themselves from idols, when we live that way, we will impact our culture, the sphere of society in which we operate. We should ask ourselves once again, what impact, if any, is my life having upon that sphere of culture and society in which I live and operate? Perhaps one question we need to ask is, do people even know that I'm a believer? I guarantee you that if you take a stand against homosexuality, against abortion in the workplace, you're going to be marked out as different. Our culture is more and more and more becoming accepting of those ideas. And to take a stand against it is to mark yourself out as going against the grain of the culture. And that influence that you will have may bring persecution to you, as it did to the early church. But what is most valuable to you? Is Christ or the absence of emotional or physical pain more valuable? Has the comfort of life become our idol? If you're truly born of God, you will see Christ as that which is supreme above all, that which is most important to your life. If you are truly born of God, you will then rest in the confidence of that statement Jesus made. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Father, I would pray that as a church, as individuals within this church, that you would move in our hearts so that we would see Christ as more important than anything else. That our loyalty and our allegiance to Him as our Lord, as our Savior, would trump all other loyalties and all other allegiances. Father, I pray that with Paul we would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Father, you know that our nation stands under the righteous judgment that we so deserve from you. And yet I would pray that in judgment you would remember mercy. I would pray that you might cause us to live in such a way within this culture, within this society, that you might hold back your hand of judgment, that you might yet work through your church to bring salvation to the people of this nation. Father, it can only happen through your providence and through your grace. Enable us, Father, by your power to trust in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.